Our text is taken once again from the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, reading now verses 9 through 14, that portion of Scripture that is commonly known as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is our sixth message on this passage of Scripture. In our first message, we looked at the context and we analyzed this passage. There are two parables together in verses 1 through 14, the parable of the unjust judge and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Both have to do with prayer and both have to do with faith and perseverance. The analysis, we find in verse 9, an introduction. Our Lord spoke to a group of people who considered themselves to be in a state of earned righteousness by their good works, and they despised the rest of mankind. In verse 10, we find two men, the extremes of that society, the Pharisee, the very picture and epitome of orthodoxy, and a publican, that is a tax collector, hated by his own people, a traitor who went to Rome and the Roman government to tax his own people and made his money by overcharging them. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers. The one filled with self-righteousness, the other filled with a desperate humility. In verse 14, two results. The Pharisee returned home totally and wholly, unchanged by public worship. The publican went home in a state of justification or reconciliation to God. And then a conclusion. The judgment of our Lord. We have opened the text in general, and I will open it again, reverting to the original language to draw, I trust, a very vivid picture that is portrayed in these verses. And he spake unto certain which came to this settled state of trusting in themselves that they were righteous and thus despised the rest, this parable. So the character of the people is in a position of emphasis in the word order of the original before us. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee, having taken his stand by himself, began
to pray. If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning, you can see the word stathes, and with this the word himself. He took his stand. He assumed the position. He raised his hands. He put on his phylacteries. And there, looking about to see who looked at him, with great ostentatiousness, he began to pray, isolated from everyone beside him, that he would not be contaminated in any way. God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest. I am a state of being. I am not as the rest of men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican coming into the court of Israel reserved for the men alone, having come through the court of Gentiles, having come through the court of the women, now on a higher plane in the court of Israel, he either passed the publican who was barely within the precinct, walking to the front, or having assumed his position, he looked around to see who would notice him and saw the publican standing afar off. He attributes to everyone else the worst of sins. He considers himself before God not only to be sinless, but to do more than God's law demands. What does he have to offer before God? I fast twice in the week. Jewish tradition had one fast day. I give tithes of all that I possess, much more than merely my income. In other words, look at me, I've done more than God commands. Verse 13, and the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but continued to smite upon his breast and continued to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the very epitome, the sinner. So reads the original language. The sinner, the very epitome of everything that God's law spoke against. He was filled with a sinful self-consciousness. This is the vivid picture before us. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that humbleth, exalteth himself, shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So is the picture that we have drawn. And now, a general look at the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, having taken his stand by himself, thus began to pray. God, I thank Thee that I am not literally as the rest. He condemned everyone else. This man is not a hypocrite. He is so entrenched in his self-righteousness that he believes what he's saying. A hypocrite has a guilty conscience. A hypocrite, the word hypocrite, is hypokrites in the original language. It means to speak from behind a mask. Actors on a play stage. The hypocrite knows he's not what he professes to be. This man is so steeped in his religious self-righteousness that he's completely oblivious to the state of his heart and soul before God. I thank Thee that I am not as the rest. And then he attributes to men the very worst of sins, including this poor publican. And then he says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. First, then, we note that he was utterly blind to his own spiritual state. He was not a hypocrite. And there are religious hypocrites. The worst enemy of true Christianity is religion. The most religious people in our Lord's day were who? The scribes and Pharisees. They met in the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They met in a council. That's what it's called in our English version. They met in a council and they said, what are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place. That's always first. Our position of authority, which was the religious court, and our nation. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the nation perish not. We have to kill him. And what was the main charge against our Lord? You see it throughout the Gospels. He did his miracles on the Sabbath day. He healed a man with a withered hand. Healed a woman with an issue of blood. Healed various people. One, a demon-possessed person. All in the synagogue. All when they met for worship. All on the Sabbath day. And they said, the leader of the synagogue, you have 6 days to work and come and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day. He violated their religious tradition. There are many people in churches today professing Christians, extremely religious. Oh, we must have this. Oh, we must have that. Things must be done a certain way. We have the altar call. We have the passing of the offering plates. We have this, we have that. Everything works together. We all gather at the Baptist sacrament and have our cup of coffee before we come into the service. Everything must be done. Nothing can be changed. They are comfortable with their religion. The grace of God always makes us uncomfortable because we're sinners saved by grace. We stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own righteousness. The religious person stands in his own righteousness. This man did. He wasn't a hypocrite. He actually believed what he professed to be. That's how blind he was. And there is no blindness as strong as religious blindness. We've dealt with that. I will move on now a little further. 1958, I got a job on a diving boat just out of high school. Well over 50 years ago now. And I became a commercial abalone diver. And after 2 years of commercial diving, I went to diving school with a hard hat and everything called a Mark V, the old Navy gear. And I went through the civilian counterpart to the Navy diving school. So I've always been interested in marine life, underwater diving, commercial fishing, all of these type of things. Well, about that time, there was a man who was going to set a world record with an aqualung. And they had a boat off Catalina in several hundred feet of water. They put down the weighted line. They measured everything else. They had tanks at certain depths, aqualung tanks. All you had to do was come, clear the mouthpiece and breathe and go down to set a world record. Well, he was drowned. He died. And when they investigated it, this is one of the strange things that happens occasionally. They found that he was mathematically dead before he entered the water. You're limited to 300 feet, so many atmospheres of pressure with compressed air. Beyond that, you have to have oxyhelium because the nitrogen affects the body, affects the mind, and so forth. So I read the investigations in the newspapers at the time. And the conclusion was he was mathematically dead before he got into the water. They miscalculated some things. And one of the things they miscalculated was the effect of nitrogen upon the mind. Now, in helmet gear, you're breathing. There's a quarter pound spring on the Mark V old Navy gear. Has a little chin button. So inside the suit is 1/4 pound more pressure than outside the suit. You breathe freely. It's not a demand regulator. A demand regulator, you have to suck to get air. And if you're doing commercial work, hard work, after just about an hour or two, you can't suck anymore. Your diaphragm gives out. You become fatigued. But with the nitrogen, even breathing freely, with the nitrogen, we have nitrogen narcosis. It's like being drunk. It's a cheap drunk. The air tastes like metallic. It tastes like copper. I've been down 170 feet, been the equivalent of 185 feet in a decompression chamber. And there we were, and we had to take a written test. And we looked at each other and began to laugh. The man got down there, and the nitrogen got to him. And he pulled out his mouthpiece and drowned. Mathematically, he was dead before he got in the water. That's a strange illustration, I know. But mathematically, this poor Pharisee is as good as dead and in hell. He's totally and completely blind to his spiritual state. When Adam rebelled against God and ate of the fruit of the tree, it was an act of defiance against God. Eve was deceived. That is true. Adam was not deceived. He ate in open rebellion. Mankind fell in Adam. How lost and undone are we? Adam's sin has been imputed to our account. We call that original sin. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. That sin is utterly inescapable. Not only so, but we inherited Adam's sinful nature. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, and sinners have sinners. We come into this world with a nature that is prone to sin. And in addition to that, we have our own personal transgressions and sin. And that's the bent of our nature. Were we to start this morning and be determined that we would never sin again, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not in action, our original sin from Adam would still utterly condemn us. And some would say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why should God impute or put to my account the unrighteousness and the sin of Adam? Because the Word of God declares it to be true. But the Word of God also declares that God sent His Son, called in Scripture the last Adam, the second man, and sent Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely as an individual into the human race, but as the last Adam, the second man, and by keeping the demands of the law, He fulfilled the law. By His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty, and found in Him is that perfect righteousness which corresponds to the original sin of Adam. And by believing on Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand before God justified. God has provided all things in the truth of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But men find fault. They say that God is unjust. Back to the Pharisee. He's not a hypocrite because he's not trying to be something that he doesn't believe that he is. He is so wrapped up in his religious system of self-righteousness that he actually believes he's living a sinless life. Do you recall what we said about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3? Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is pure undiluted blood from both sides of the family. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And there's a word that's not translated in our English Bible. It's an aorist participle. Having become blameless, he absolutely thought in his unconverted state that he had achieved sinless perfection by his own effort until the law pierced his heart through the Spirit of God saying, thou shalt not covet. And it made him full of rebellion and covetousness. He tells us in Romans chapter 7, his experience, and laid a death sentence upon him. And so when God meets him on the Damascus Road, what does he say? Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? The original language has a different word order. Why me are you persecuting? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, against the pricks. The law was doing its work to convict him of sin, and he was converted on the Damascus Road. This poor Pharisee is completely self-deceived. We must have the testimony of God's Word. I want to speak for a moment about Samuel. Samuel is the old prophet. Of all the people in the Old Testament, Samuel is second only to Moses. He's the head of the school of the prophets that would come clear to the Babylonian captivity. He's a great man. God spoke through him as a small boy. He was God's prophet his entire life. God tells him, I've rejected Saul from being king. Go down to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king from among his sons. He says, Saul will hear of this and he will kill me. Even the godliest of men have times when they're afraid. And he says, say you're going down to offer sacrifice and invite Jesse and all of his sons to the sacrifice. And here's what we read. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it came to pass when they were all gathered together that he looked upon Eliab, that's Jesse's firstborn, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Seven sons passed before Samuel, and every one was an outstanding man. Surely the Lord's anointed. No, I've refused him. I've refused him. There's no one left. Well, God doesn't make mistakes. Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? There is the youngest, but we didn't invite him to the feast. He keepeth the sheep. He said, bring him, for we will not sit down until he's here. 16 years of age, ruddy countenance. Just, the Lord said, take your horn of oil and anoint him. He shall be the shepherd over Israel. God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. What does the prophet say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The word reins means kidneys. The inmost part of the person, metaphorically speaking. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Only God knows the human heart. God is absolute perfection. God has complete knowledge of all things, including himself. He has complete self-knowledge. There is no shadow of turning with God. There are no deep recesses in God's personality that are hidden from him. We can't say that about ourselves. Have you ever said, I would never do this. I would never do that. There are hidden recesses in our own personalities that we are capable of more evil than we could dare to imagine under given circumstances. And because this is so, because the heart or the inner nature of man is so desperately wicked or evil, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament said the heart is a deep pit, just a big black hole, trying to equate the emphasis of the Hebrew. Only God then can know the heart. Listen to David. David understands this. Did David think he was capable of adultery and murder? After all of those years as king, with all the favor of God, with a harem at his disposal, with God's blessing upon his life, he fell like a fool. Listen to this. Psalm 139, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and art acquainted with all my ways. Thou compassest my path. For my Hebrew scholar friend here, that's PL intensive. It means to winnow. To winnow. On a windy day, they would take the grain and they would throw it up into the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall down. It means to thoroughly sift. Lord, in your omniscience, your all-knowingness, you have thoroughly sifted my inner being. There's nothing that can be hidden from you. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And how does the psalm end? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In short, Lord, I don't know my own heart. I don't know what I'm capable of. I don't know the circumstances you might put me into. Look at David. He stands as the great Old Testament example of a man who fell. God restored him, yes. But what did he say? The sword will never depart out of your house. Don't think that God just dismisses sin and overlooks it. David was broken. And all of the Psalms and all of the writings of David after that time, we find a fullness and a richness in his relationship to God we don't find before, because God revealed something to him of his own heart and of God's grace and his greatness and his glory in sustaining and saving David from himself. Here we are then. God must search the heart. The Pharisee is a person who's not a hypocrite. He is so entrenched in his self-righteousness, he actually believes that he is without sin and does more than God demands. So we come to the second part, and that is the content of his prayer. It's essentially twofold. First, in verse 11, he recounts his inherent goodness. The qualities he declares are those that are his by nature and superiority. The words in the original language emphasize a state of being. I am a state of being, not like the rest. I'm inherently superior. He looked to the phylacteries, the religious paraphernalia, the washings, the diet, the recitation of Scripture, all of the outward trappings of religion. He had them all. And then he attributes to men the very worst of sins. How could he do that? Tradition. Jewish tradition. Rabbinic interpretation was only the overt act was sinful. Don't we have that in our society? Look, but don't touch. What does the law say? Thou shalt not covet. The law reaches to the heart. Thou shalt not covet. Our Lord said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, something's wrong here. That just isn't, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. That's the very word of God from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he's not correcting the law. He's showing that all sin begins in the heart. It's more than the mere outward act. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's already a done thing in God's sight. Just the thought. Just the thought was there. What does John say? In the epistle of John, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in Him. To hate your brother may culminate in murder. God sees it as an act already. The potential is there. And we all have somebody that we very much dislike. It reaches to the heart. And to this man is totally and wholly unaware. So first we have his inherent goodness in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he recounts his work of supererogation. That is, doing works that are more than God requires. I fast twice in the week. Jewish tradition said once, I give tithes of all that I possess, much more than my income, of all that I possess. He thought he did more than God required. He was untouchable before the law of God. He stood there in all of his righteousness, and he actually believed. He was so blinded by his religion to the need of grace. In the third place, his prayer was completely self-congratulatory. How many words in his prayer? 34. And five times he uses the personal pronoun I. It is I. The pronouns means much when we go into the Word of God and we see the grace of God. He, His, Him. It is God at work in salvation, but with this man it is I. This man, for all his outward religion, was filled with himself. No thought of sin, no conscious need, no grace, no mercy. It's a terrible state before God to believe that religion is sufficient without the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the fourth and final issue. We can contemplate three perspectives for both the Pharisee and for ourselves. First, how he looked to himself and how we look to ourselves. If you're not married, you might be filled with self-righteousness. I speak to the men, if you are married, God's cured you of that through your wife. And that's one of the reasons God ordained marriage. Is it not in a fallen, sinful human race? And ladies, if you're married, your husband criticizes you. Here's the man, how he looked to himself. He believed that he was inherently and naturally superior to everyone else. That is the extent of self-righteous pride. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know you're a child of God? Oh, I tell you, I know I'm saved. I know I'm a Christian. I tell you, I remember walking the aisle and praying the prayer and shaking the preacher's hand. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans because that's not in the Bible. That's religion. There are so many professing Christians who have the externals of something they did, but they've never come to true faith in Jesus Christ, or their lives will be revolutionized. Because God is at work in His grace to transform the life. We call this not decision, but conversion. Not have you made a decision, but are you a converted person? Anastrepho is the Greek word there. It means to turn upside down and inside out. Anastrepho, has God completely upset your life and taken charge? How he looked to others. That's the second perspective. He was the very picture of religious orthodoxy and purity. No one suspected his awful spiritual state before God, because in that religious society, they didn't believe that man is inherently sinful and needs salvation. They looked to the externals. And our Lord constantly, through his earthly ministry, was dealing with people like this. He dealt with Nicodemus. He dealt with others. Never more tender was he than when he dealt with people who were openly sinners and knew they were sinners. How gracious and kind he was, but how terse he was with those who were wrapped up in their own self-righteousness. Nothing is better for a man or woman than to understand and come to the awful reality that he or she is a sinner a sinner before God, despite the religion and everything else, and to be reconciled to God and know forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That is biblical. But here he is before others. He's the very picture of orthodoxy. He's standing at the front before the veil. He's standing in the court of Israel. He's praying. People are going, oh, oh, yeah. Fine-looking young man from a real godly family. Oh, he has pure, undiluted Hebrew blood back into the very dawn of the Hebrew race. Here he is. He's given the tithes as he walked through the court of the women where the treasury was. He pumped out the money. Wow, this is the very picture of religion. And it is, but it's not the picture of salvation. And then how he looked to God. Our Lord, the Son of God, describes him that he trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised the rest, despised everyone else. And he went down from the house of God. It happened to be Herod's temple at the time. He went down from the house of God untouched and unchanged. That's the tragedy. He was to be, at least symbolically, in the very presence of God, not overawed, not convicted of sin, not suing for peace. And he went home unchanged. The publican, standing way off, smiting his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was the very focus of the fire of God's law. He went down to his house justified. Now, before each man went into the court of Israel, in the court of the Gentiles, they had purchased an offering of some sort. That's where all the money changers were. Then they gave that sacrifice to the priest. The priest would wring the animal's neck or cut the throat of the sheep, whatever it was, and take that blood and walk around unseen by these two men into the court of the priest, which was a long and narrow court with an altar, and put the blood on the altar. The publican says, oh God, be merciful. And the word mercy there means be propitiated unto me. Hilasterion is the word we get from that, meaning the mercy seat. In other words, I appeal to you by the shed blood that priest has. I can't see him, but by faith, Lord, be propitiated unto me, the sinner, the very epitome of which your law condemns. And he went down to his house justified. Was he more righteous than the Pharisee? No. Was he a better man than the Pharisee? No. But in his sinfulness and in his desperation, he looked to a righteousness that was not his own, and it was a righteousness through the shedding of blood. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so it is in the world in which we live. It's not the amount of religion you have. You can have enough religion to kill a horse. It is your relationship to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his perfect life fulfilled the demands of the law, who by his suffering and death paid the law's penalty, and has in himself that perfect righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept. And by faith, believing in Jesus Christ, you lay hold of that righteousness, you appropriate it, and you have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. There's the glory of the gospel of God's grace. However sinful and wicked and ungodly you might be, there is deliverance and salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not leave you in a wicked and ungodly state. He grants to you the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God applies the benefits of the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. You are regenerated, you are converted, you are justified, you are adopted, and you are sanctified and made fit for heaven, because God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son. That is the reality and the power and the working of God's grace. Father, we pray that you would bless the truth, glorify yourself in this simple story. Might we see the truth and reality of redemption as it is in Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask, glorify yourself through him. Amen.